Our Old Testament scripture reading comes to us from Psalm chapter 59, and we will read the first 8 verses. Psalm 59, 1 to 8. Hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me and behold. You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return. They growl like a dog. And indeed, go around all the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. And now please come ahead to our New Testament scripture reading, Mark 14. Verse 43 to 52. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple preaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us come before our God in the time of prayer as we now come to his word. Almighty God, we thank you for your great and loving kindness. Lord, as we read in your word this morning, it is no small matter to be an enemy of God. As we come before an infinite and a holy God, who indeed could stand against you? Who is your rival? And Lord, when we see how your word speaks of the fate of your enemies, how humbled we are when we consider that we in our natural state were enemies of God. And yet by this condescending sacrifice of your Son, we have been made children. What an incredible transfer of title. How incredible it is to think what you were willing to undergo for us, Lord. And as we looked at last week, what mighty horrors awaited you on the cross. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to internalize it deep in our souls. Lord, that we would love you and glorify you. Lord, we ask for the preaching of the word, that both it and the hearing of it would be means of grace, that you would speak through it. Lord, that it would not be by the preacher, that it would not be according to our understanding, but simply the work of the Spirit. Lord, we thank you. We ask that you would guard our hearts and our minds. Give us attentiveness. Give us strength today. And give us recall of mind, Lord, as we think about these things throughout the week, standing firmly on the power of your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Being in your beautiful Nova Scotia, you forget how much Canadian history there is here, and we were listening to a little bit of that last night with Ina, looking at, you know, how Canada was formed and all the rest of that, and one of the things that it inevitably brought up was the Revolutionary War. And whatever we may think about it as Canadians, the Revolutionary War, from the perspective of our dear friends and neighbors to the south, was a moment of triumph. It was something that they worked hard towards, and they accomplished that, and they broke off the yokes of bondage and what have you. And so say whatever you want about it, but if you take a step back and just admire the event as a military event, there certainly is a lot to look at fondly. There were a lot of young men who bravely served for a cause that they believed in. And insofar as they believed that, that's admirable. They went and they put their money where their mouth is, so to speak. And throughout the Revolutionary War, there was a particular man who really excelled in how he demonstrated courage for this cause that he believed in. He was instrumental in the capture of Fort Ticonderoga in 1775. And then, again, from his perspective, certainly a good event. From ours, maybe not so much, was also a distinguished soldier in the invasion of Canada of the same year. Later on, 2 years after the fact, during the Battle of Saratoga, he once again demonstrated his courage and his ability as a soldier. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I don't think I've ever learned about this man. We're going to keep going, and you've certainly heard the name. But before that, precisely because he was such a good soldier, and precisely because he gave his life time and time again, he felt that he was owed something. He felt that surely for my efforts, I should have more of a title, more recognition, perhaps a better salary. And I can't speak to how much he did or did not receive, but he certainly felt that it was too little. He wanted more. If I've given this much for my service and my trouble, why don't I have more status? Why don't I have more in my bank account? And so this distinguished and decorated soldier decided to do what is often considered the absolute unthinkable in the military, and that is he started to spy for the other side. He started to leak intel to the British in exchange for money and later on a position in the British Army, and then ultimately surrendered the American fort at West Point in New York. You may not know all of these details. Maybe you know some of them and could not have repeated them off the top of your head, but you almost certainly have heard the name of this man. This was Benedict Arnold. The reason why we've heard that name is because precisely for all the things that he has done, his name has become synonymous with treachery, deceit, cowardice. How dare a soldier give up intel like that? How dare he act against his own army? His counterpart that helped him in this on the British side was ultimately caught and hanged. Reflecting a long-standing understanding and tradition in the military, which is that treason is a capital offense. Always, no questions asked. And the thing is, you might wonder to yourself, actually, from a purely logical standpoint, why would that be? Maybe the British were the good guys in this story. And so maybe in some roundabout way, Benedict Arnold was doing something moral. Maybe he had a moral duty to do this. It doesn't change the fact that what we normally expect of soldiers in a military is perfect submission. You have taken an oath. to go and fight for this kingdom. Maybe it's not literally a kingdom, but you have made an oath. You have made a commitment. And perfect loyalty is a reasonable expectation in a military setting. Soldiers are not sent to fight, to philosophize about the grand picture of the events. They are there to be a sir, yes, sir kind of man. And so not only did Benedict Arnold not do that, but worse still, he did that because he felt like he was owed something. He committed treason because he decided that he was not important enough, that he was not getting paid enough. His story ends the way that that all cowards' stories end. After that, of course, he could not stay in the colonies, and so he moved to England, where he died very unpopular, because even though he served the British purpose, he was still known as a traitor, a man that can't be trusted, even though he helped us in this one time. The point is that treason against an earthly king is something that naturally makes sense to us, leads to a capital punishment. You cannot go against legitimate rule and expect to live. You cannot expect a legitimate ruler to let you live when you have betrayed him so. And while it might be easy for our blood to boil when we consider that in earthly terms, the passage this morning asks us to think of our sin and to think of what's happening to Christ himself as not just a form of treason, but the treason to end all treason. Not only do we have Judas here in this horrible display of cowardice, but it also asks us to consider, when we sin and when we go astray, are we not fundamentally going against our sovereign and telling him, I think I have a better way. I know how to live better. Indeed, is not all sin treason? And if it is, what does that mean for us as people living in our sovereign's kingdom? We consider all of this when we look at the betrayal of our Lord, and we see that in the betrayal, in the response, and in the aftermath. The betrayal, the response, and the aftermath. Beginning once again with this whole notion of treason. Why is treason so serious? Again, it's because however you may feel about that king, or that prime minister, or that president, or that dictator, or what have you, he is there exercising an authority. No one who is in charge suffers people who all think that they know better and to go against him. And that idea, so imperfectly applied throughout here on earth, is something that finds scriptural warrant, especially when speaking about the ultimate King of Kings, our God himself. Scripture has much to say about the kingship of God and what is required and expected thereof. Psalm 2 says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Later on in Psalm 47, Scripture says, "For God is the king of all the earth. God reigns over the nations." There is an entire genre of psalms called the enthronement psalms. Psalm 95 to 99. In other words, all earthly kings take their cue from the great King of Kings. And this is not some off-to-the-side doctrine in Scripture. It's something that comes up time and time again to teach us and to remind us that while there may be rulers with a limited authority, there is a king who is above all things and above all peoples. They owe him their praise and their obedience. Now, one might think, well, this is an Old Testament doctrine. Sure, it says that about God more broadly. But did Jesus ever claim to be a king? Did Jesus ever live as though he was a king? Well, the fact is, we see that all throughout, even just the Gospel of Mark, just staying in this particular gospel, We see all the way to the beginning. In chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, the text says, "Now after John had been taken into custody," that is John the Baptizer, "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Jesus' kingship is very clear. First of all, he is not merely a herald saying, "The kingdom is coming and I'm just here to let you know." That's what John the Baptizer was for. He was the one saying, "Prepare the way. The king is coming." And Jesus actually brings a specific command on his own authority: repent and believe the gospel. Why? Because the kingdom is coming. The king is arriving. Jesus' presence marks the coming of the kingdom. And later on in chapter 9, in the very first verse, we read, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Once again, Jesus is not merely prophesying for God. Detached from that reality, he is bringing that revelation to them. "Truly I say to you," that is to say, nothing that I say is wrong. Nothing that I say needs further explanation. This is my revelation to you from God himself. Right before his transfiguration, saying, "You will see the kingdom of God coming with power." And then that was seen by Christ's transfiguration. In other words, it is unmistakable in the New Testament, just as it was unmistakable in the Old Testament, that our God is our sovereign. He is our king. And Jesus is that king. Proof, if needed, that Jesus is the God-man, God incarnate in human flesh. And not only does Jesus say that very clearly about himself, but he also proves that. He calms the sea, he raises the dead, he heals the sick, he does all of these many things that the Jews expectantly waited for somebody to do to demonstrate that they are the Messiah promised of old. But of course, these things demonstrate that you're not only a Messiah, but what mere man could beat death? What mere man could simply speak peace and order into creation? Those things that the Old Testament pointed to unambiguously are now clearly fulfilled in Jesus. This might seem almost, kind of obvious. We're Christians. We've been going to church for years. Have I really said anything that we've never heard before? Judas had been with Jesus for years. He would have known much of this, memorized it, seen with his own eyes things that we wish we had been around to see. And so if the kingship of Jesus is so clear, and that's something that we understand so deeply, then the question is very simple. Who was Jesus to Judas? Jesus is a king, objectively. But to Judas, who was he? Verse 43 says, "Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" Judas was going to betray Jesus with a kiss. We could have stopped at Judas was going to betray Jesus. But as we read already in Psalm chapter 2, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain," we ought to consider how utterly outrageous this betrayal actually is. Again, it's not that the betrayal would have been somehow better. It's treason against the sovereign. We saw what happens to those who betray their king. Off with their head. That is the normal course of events. And in fact, Psalm 2 even says, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry in your way." It was not uncommon in those days And for much of human history, to kiss the feet of royalty, if you even had the privilege to do so, if you were even allowed to come that close to the ruler of the realm, you would demonstrate the homage due to him by kissing his feet. Not entirely unlike what Psalm 2 tells us. And yet, Judas betrays him with a kiss, and not at his feet, to his face. It is the most high-handed, unbelievable act of betrayal that could almost be conceived of in Scripture. That which was a customary sign of honor had been perverted. Because you see, Judas saw Jesus as no more than a teacher, maybe not even a particularly impressive one. Verse 45 says, after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And then brings the religious authorities to subdue Jesus. Jesus was not a king to Judas. He did not acknowledge him as one. Indeed, he saw him as just a teacher. And isn't that how much of the world sees Jesus? Sometimes we might think, maybe not really, but sometimes maybe in our flesh we struggle. How do we explain to people that it's a really big deal to see Jesus as just a teacher? Our Muslim friends and neighbors, our Jehovah's Witness friends and neighbors, they might tell us, no, we have tremendous respect for Jesus. He's a great prophet. In fact, he's the greatest prophet. Peace be upon him, they say. But what king would stand for us to say, he's very smart, and he's very nice, but I simply do not accept his rule over me? What king would take kindly to that? Logically, it makes no sense. And so just as we saw before, that Benedict Arnold betrayed the British for money and status, and now his name has become synonymous with cowardice and has been permanently discontinued. The name Judas is something that has been almost entirely retired in the English language. Have you ever met a Judas in your life? Of course not. Because it was so heinous an act of treason that even the unbelieving world says, that man is a traitor. But again, to stand before a sovereign and to say, I don't accept your rule or authority, is something that naturally leads to a capital offense. That makes sense when it's so blatant and a permanent casting aside of his rule. But what is it to therefore stand before him and to say, well, in this moment, I think I know better? Would it not ultimately be the same thing? We might not be able to see ourselves in Judas right away, but can we not see ourselves in a person that has at one moment or another looked before our king and said, no, I think I know better? Isn't that ultimately what sin is? And do you now perhaps understand why Scripture says that the wages of sin is death? How ought that to change how we live? This is when we consider the betrayal. Next, we consider the response. If Jesus is a king, and indeed he is, Scripture has made that manifestly clear, you wouldn't necessarily have known that by his pathetic ragtag army. The text tells us that they laid hands on him and seized him. And verse 43 says that that happened while he was still speaking. This is shocking. You do not interrupt the king. When he's speaking, everybody goes quiet. And whoever is brave enough to respond to the king, you've seen the movies, usually has to heap up words before that just to show how much he respects the office. Jesus' kingship has not only been completely ignored, but Jesus is even interrupted. And then those that are around him seem to have no idea what to do. Because verse 47 then says, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Again, if Jesus was a king, then his army is unprepared. They are sleepy, as we saw last week. They can't even stay awake long enough for him to pray to his father. They're not picking up on hints that he has given them. They're not even understanding things that he explicitly tells them. They are all over the place. And perhaps, judging from that, how would Jesus be taken seriously as a king? More than anything, this would not have been a particularly large crowd seizing him for the crucifixion. But to look at the situation like that is to look at it with clearly human eyes. Because again, Jesus had many, many times before that demonstrated his kingship. And that his rule was not simply over the physical realm, but he is a ruler who can actually bring healing and salvation to the soul, something no king can possibly do. And while that had been so clearly demonstrated in his life and ministry, we may then ask the question, so who was he, though, to the people that were arresting him? If to Judas, Jesus was simply a teacher, then to the people arresting him, who was Jesus? The text answers that, and it answers that from Jesus' own words. Verse 48, "And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?'" They saw Jesus as nothing more than a criminal. A rabble-rouser. Somebody who disturbs the peace with his miracles. Only because he confronted them in their wickedness. And they knew they could not do that in broad daylight while he was teaching because they're cowards. They have to do that in this way, because they see Jesus as no more than a petty criminal and a serious threat against their authority. They hated Jesus with a hatred that is almost impossible to fully describe, because they were not only willing to pay Judas for it, and this says just as much about Judas as it does about them, but even the cost was meager. We read in Exodus 21:32, "If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." In other words, Jesus was sold for a slave's price. In a sense, Jesus was sold on clearance. Anything to get rid of this man. Why pay a large sum of money for a thief and a robber? Why even go through the extra effort? And Jesus responds to them. Again, this is a theme that we find all throughout the scriptures, where Jesus says exactly what is necessary. It's usually so short and to the point, yet so clear. "Every day I was with you in the temple preaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." A staggering statement. Such a measured way of saying, "You are such cowards. Where were you all this time? You think that you're coming up against God. This had all been planned and known before the foundation of the world." And then we ought to think to ourselves even more. The kingship of Christ made so manifestly clear in the text. And yet a king who demonstrates a learning of obedience, who lives a life demonstrating what it means to follow after the will of his Father, to lay down his life so that others may live. This is something that we don't often see in kings. The most that human kings might do in their life is they may lead an army into battle and they may die. But as for the rest of it, they are perpetually served and pampered. Isaiah 53 instead says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Again, Jesus being so remarkably calm and cooperative during what is clearly the greatest scandal in history is still in a place where he is willing to complete his work out of obedience to the Father and to forgive those who have sinned against him. Because while we may not have perfect certainty that any of that crowd came to know the Lord, the fact is we have come to know the Lord. What is fundamentally the difference between us and them other than perhaps degree? Who among us has never stood before God and said, I don't think that you're being a very good king right now. I think I have a better way of doing this. Perhaps without even verbalizing it that way, but living as though that were the case. Do you understand that that's what our sins are? And yet, Jesus forgives. He forgives what is normally a capital offense. We may then have to wonder, who might I have to forgive today? Where may I have to demonstrate myself in being more Christ-like and taking after my King? Have I ever been betrayed, even a fraction as much as my sovereign? We conclude with the aftermath. Verse 50 says, and they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seen as no better than a teacher to Judas, and seen as no better than a robber to those who are arresting him. Who was Jesus to the disciples? We see the way that they've treated him. The disciples wanted to do the right thing. We can say that we can understand them to a degree. But at the end of the day, in his greatest hour of need, they flee from him. It may not be the same kind of high-handed betrayal, but it is a betrayal. It is so reasonable to expect that they would have been with him to the bitter end, and now they're all over the place. One of them is even naked running away. This is humiliating. But it was also to fulfill Scripture. Scripture talks about these kinds of things. When there is great judgment of God coming upon a people. Amos chapter 2:16 says, even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. For something like that to happen is to say that some great and awful calamity has come near. Who was Jesus to the disciples? There's an interesting parallel from history, and perhaps I may be dating some of you with this by saying that some of you remember, some of you might not. But in any case, there are certain lessons to be gleaned from this. But in the 70s, when President Nixon was in office, there was something called the Watergate scandal. And to cut a very long story short, essentially, it was a scandal involving machinations between the two parties, the Republicans and the Democrats, some spying that had been going on by the Republicans who were in office at the time under Nixon during an upcoming election. And the scandal wasn't so much that Nixon asked for that to happen or orchestrated it himself. It was indeed that he simply knew about it and didn't prevent it. And that ended up bringing down the most powerful man in the world because he was later on forced to resign over that. What makes the story so fascinating and interesting, especially fascinating and interesting, is that one of the men in his cabinet was a gentleman by the name of Chuck Colson. And Chuck Colson later said that Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they could not keep alive for 3 weeks. He was a lawyer, very well educated, very smart, again, working for the President of the United States. And when it was discovered that he was in on all of this, and he was working behind the scenes throughout this whole Watergate scandal, he faced jail time, him alongside many other people. They ended up ratting each other out and ultimately paid the price. And one of the things that that brings us to is another idea from Scripture. It's this idea that you never abandon your king. When you have made an oath, no one forced Colson to take this office. No one forced Nixon to run for office. But once you are in this together, that's it. You've made an oath. You've made a covenant. Now see through to the commitments that you've made. Scripture reminds us in 2 Samuel chapter 1 that when we have that retelling of the killing of Saul, David responds to the man who mercy killed the king. How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? David knew what kind of a wicked man Saul was, but he was incensed that anybody would raise their hand against the king. He called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him down, and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Scripture speaks about that for men that are not even righteous. You have to see through the oath and the commitment that you've made. And if you have done something wicked, you have to face the consequences together. And they did not do that. And they willingly gave each other up and gave up their own president. Likewise, the disciples, knowing full well that their sovereign is perfect, that their leader is perfect, they abandon him. They run away. Each one wants to save his own skin. Jesus was treated no better than some dirty, corrupt politician. Whatever you think about Nixon, I'm not here to get into that. But the point is that, pick your name, Jesus, treated worse than people that can just be flipped on a dime. Because we have to face the music, and that's just a little too much now, isn't it? If we were to stop there, we would become so depressed and discouraged. But how wonderful it is to know that both stories end wonderfully. Colson did spend time in prison. And while he was there, he became a Christian. And following that, following his release, became a prominent Christian apologist. Began to write books and to testify about the veracity of the Gospels and all the rest of it, because that quote that I read earlier was only a part of what he said. Because later on, after in his career, the full quote reads as follows: "I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they could not keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." In other words, this is the greatness of our King. That despite how he has been betrayed, that despite how he has been abandoned, he uses that for the glory of God. The sin of this horrible man, Chuck Colson, who justly receives the penalty of his crimes, in a jail cell comes to know the living and the true God and becomes a powerful voice for the gospel, very helpful to many people. just a small taste of the way that God normally works in our lives, taking treasonous, treacherous people and turning them into subjects that love and bow before the king, saying, I am an unworthy servant. Help me to live as you would. Exactly what he did with his own disciples. Men that saw him as no better than a run-of-the-mill politician, fleeing him and abandoning him, running away naked, committing treason and treachery against him, and yet standing before them and interceding for them, standing before the Father and forgiving them, saying, as his nails are being nailed into the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Still being willing to forgive. And while that may not be a guarantee that all of mankind is saved, indeed, God has an elect people. Every one of those elect people, in principle, had stooped to treason against a holy and righteous king. And rather than saying, off with their heads, declared us to be his children and gave us a spirit and clothed us in his righteousness. Dear friend, do you know this Savior today? Is he your king? Do you pledge your loyalty and your allegiance to your sovereign? It is not too little to ask of you. Perfect obedience is a perfectly normal requirement to have from such a perfect and wonderful king. And yet, knowing that we cannot live like that, he continues to love us, continues to bring us closer, and continues to grow us by his Spirit so that we would conform to the image of that very king. Isn't that wonderful? Does a king like that not deserve all of our praise and glory? For those of us who do not know him, though, please understand, dear friend, that you are coming up against the King of Kings. And you will be crushed by the reality of perfect righteousness coming against you and your sin. Do not be so foolish. Do not be so arrogant as to withdraw from such great salvation. May we all come before our Lord, heartily repent for our treason, and praise him that his grace is greater than our sin. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you for your great love to us. We thank you that you are our God and our sovereign. Lord, we ask that we would deeply understand and embrace what it means for you to be our King. That every day we would live as though that were the case, for indeed it is. Lord, help us to bow before you. Help us, Lord, to serve you. Help us, Lord, for our service to be pleasing before you. And forgive us for the many times in which we struggle. Help us, Lord, to not only see our sin, but to see your grace. To never presume on it or to use it as license for further sin. But indeed, Lord, to follow after you and to seek you, since you may be found right here with us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.